The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We have begun a new series last week, a fresh look at the Christian family. I say a fresh look because those of you who have been around me for more than just a few months may remember that back in 1995, I preached a series called The Directory of Domestic Duties. Now, directory, what kind of a strange title for a series sermon is that, directory? Today we would say directions. But a directory for worship is directions for worship. A directory for family worship are directions for family worship. And a directory of domestic duties is simply directions for domestic duties in short form. When you walk into the lobby of a large building that has many offices in it, if you want to know where this or that office is, you look on the wall at the directory. If you want to know the address or the telephone number of someone you're wanting to visit, you look his name up in the telephone directory so that you can receive instructions as to how to telephone him or instructions as to how to visit him. So also in those days, we referred to the directory of domestic duties as not going into significant detail, but rather giving overall general directions, much like a table of contents. And it went for about 25 hours. So that should give you an idea of what I think the content is. We began last week to look at what I'm calling a fresh look at the family. And we did that by starting off looking at the authority and structure of the family. Now, when I say Christian family, I don't mean as opposed to other kinds of families that are also legitimate. What I mean by that is for the family to be ordered according to God's commandments, according to God's word, that family needs to be a Christian family, first of all. Any family, although there may be nuclear family units, father, mother, and children, even in a pagan society, although they do find it very difficult to hold such a thing together, they do exist. And yet they are so disordered as to be almost unrecognizable. Now, sad to say, we live in a country, we live in a nation, a society, a time, and the spirit of the age is so far from being Christian, I don't think it's a stretch to call it pagan. Others have referred to it as post-Christian, which is simply Latin for it ain't Christian no more. So we began looking last week at the authority and structure of the family, and in that context, we saw that the human family, as it was originally created by God through Adam and then his bringing Eve to him, is an extension of the covenant life of God, that God has always existed in covenant. A covenant is not something outside God. It's a description of the way he lives. He constantly loves himself in the context of authority and structure. There is a structure within the being and life of God, so that the Father is not the Son, nor is he the Holy Ghost. The Son is not the Father, nor is he the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. And the relationship that they bear to one another is that the Father has always been the Father of the Son. There was never a time that the Son existed in some manner separate from his sonship. Now we refer to that as eternal generation, and I know the phrase itself sounds like a contradiction in terms. But the way we understand it is not a contradiction. What we mean by that is that there is an eternal sonship in the Son and an eternal fatherhood in the Father. That the Son has never been anything but the Son, the Father has never been anything but the Father, and the Holy Spirit has never been anything but the Holy Spirit. Now, I shall not spend a lot of time proving to you that the Son is also God and that the Holy Spirit is also God. I think our reading this morning demonstrated that the Son is God. And if you want a place that demonstrates quite clearly that the Holy Spirit is also God, I would turn your attention to Acts, the 5th chapter, in which Peter first says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And then goes on to say, "Yes, you have lied to the Holy Spirit." Well, if you've lied to the Holy Spirit, that is to say you've lied to God, then what does that make the Holy Spirit? God. But there are not three gods, there's one God. We're not saying that the Father is one God, the Son is yet another God, and that the Holy Spirit is still a third God. There is one God. And that one God has always lived in community. He has always been a family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, he could have written us a treatise explaining the covenant to us. And I suppose if he had given it to Moses, Moses still wouldn't be finished reading it, because the life of God is, after all, infinite, is it not? But instead, God chose a much more covenantal way of revealing his covenant life to us, and that was to bring us into covenant with him by bringing us into covenant with one another. And he does that primarily, although not exclusively, he does it primarily along organic family lines. That is to say, through a multitude of generations. We began to look at that last week in Psalm 78, didn't we? And we saw that the fathers have revealed these things to us, and then we've taught our children, and then our children will teach their children, and this will go on for generations upon generations. So this operates, this covenant operates not in some mechanistic way, but in an organic way. Now, that's not to say that organisms don't have a certain mechanism by which they operate, but it's to say that it's not merely mechanical, but that it's organic, that it replaces itself. It grows. And the structure, we said, all of this still by way of review, is primarily that same structure that we see in the Godhead, in the Holy Trinity, and that is patriarchy. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. He proceeds from the Father. The Son submits his will to the Father. Now, what is that? It's rule by the Father. And the fancy Greek word for rule by the Father is patriarchy. And so, if we were to choose one word to describe the structure and the authority of the human family, and by human family, I don't mean all of humanity. No, I mean the family, the nuclear family within humankind, it would be that of patriarchy. Not despotism, but patriarchy. What a marvelous thing that we have fathers who love us being in charge instead of despots in Washington, D.C. or Austin, Texas being in charge of us. Isn't that a much better way of doing things? Amen. And that's exactly how God does it. God gives us authority over us, but it's an authority of those who love us, those with whom we actually share genetic material. They have a desire to see us succeed, a desire to love us, and they're in charge. And we saw that that was based, at least in part last week, on 1 Corinthians 11:3. And in 1 Corinthians 11:3, we noted that first of all, the head of every man, the head of every woman, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head there does not mean like the head of a river, the source of a river. The word head there means authority, the one in charge. What do you call the head of a corporation? The one who's in charge. And the word means exactly that. And we saw that also in other scriptures, for example, in Psalm 68:6, where we saw that God places the solitary in families. God does not deal with us so much as individuals as he deals with us as families. Now, that's not to say he doesn't deal with us as individuals. Of course he does. We all have our individual gifts, our individual talents, our individual desires, even our individual personalities, don't we? But even those things are exercised in the context of a family. So we see God working organically through the family, placing the solitary in families. And then we noted as well a functional role that requires a structure of authority and really of subordination that reflects the life of God. Just as there is authority, structure, and subordination in the life of God, so also there is authority, structure, and subordination in the family, in the Christian family. And because it is a reflection of the life of God, and because Scripture teaches it, everything else is wrong. You don't have to study everything else. All you have to know is what is right. And if you know what's right, anything that differs from that is wrong. See how easy that is? See, we just cut through an awful lot of heartache. You don't have to veer away from the truth to find out that it hurts over there. You don't have to burn yourself to find out that fire is hot. And then we saw that the covenant life has five aspects to it. And if you want to go with me with five S's, sovereignty, structure, stipulations, sanctions, and succession. Okay, can you remember those five S's? Or if you prefer, we can spell the Greek word for God, theos, transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, obligations, and succession. SSSSS works fine, right? Because God is sovereign, he places you in the family that he chooses. How many of you got to choose what family you were born into? None of us. God is sovereign. He determines which family we are born into. And you have been born into precisely the right family for you. And with respect to structure, that's kind of what we're going to talk about for the next. Well, someone asked me last week how long this was going to go on. And my immediate response was to ask, are you tired of it already? But I understand we want to prepare ahead of time. We want to know how long this is going to happen and so forth, and that's fine. And the answer is literally, you'll know I'm done because I go on to something else. When I finish the last brush stroke, that's when I'm done. So this may go on for a while because the Bible talks about the covenant. It talks about the family. It talks about where we fit in the family more than it talks about almost anything else. Certainly more than it talks about God. In fact, we're supposed to learn what God is like by examining how he structures the family. So to study God is to study the family, and to study the family is to study God. That's what I want you to take away from this introduction. Well, turn to Psalm 127. Psalm Some of you are already saying, wait a minute, I've heard you preach from Psalm 127 before. Well, that just means you've known me for more than 12 months. I do preach from Psalm 127, but that's all right. I've never preached the same sermon from it twice. Psalm 127 is so chock full that I don't know how we're going to exhaust Psalm 127, but let me read it to you first of all. This is a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so giveth he his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Some marvelous promises here. And I want us to look at these two promises under two basic heads. Verses 1 and 2, first of all, and then verses 3 through 5. And someone will say to me, well, now, wait a minute. This is a psalm about the temple that Solomon was building in Jerusalem, to which I would reply, that's right. It is. That is the occasion of its writing. That is the primary subject of its topic. However, if you look at verses 3 through 5, you'll see that it extends well beyond that. That just as God builds the temple, just as God builds Jerusalem, he also builds the family. There is no basic difference between the way God builds the church and the way God builds the family. He builds both the same way on his sovereignty. So foundation, first of all, verses 1 and 2. And if you want a more expansive heading, the foundation of the Christian home is God's sovereign covenant. The foundation of the Christian home is God's sovereign covenant. And here's what God is saying. You might think you know what you're doing, but unless I do it for you, it's all vanity. Even if you seem to be doing the right things, even if you seem to be diligent in what you're doing, if I don't build the house, if I don't watch the city, if I don't give the heritage, it's vain. It's like getting up early and staying up late and not getting any sleep and still having nothing to show for it. Unless you're willing to do God's work, God's way. And if you do God's work, God's way, here's what he promises. Heritage, reward, speaking with your enemy. And understand that the word speaking there is not just speaking in the sense of, oh, hey, how you doing? It's speaking in the sense of sitting in judgment on the enemy in the gate. So the first thing we want to learn from this psalm is that everything depends upon God. It all does. It all depends upon God. If God has determined not to bless you, you cannot earn a blessing. And if God has determined that he will bless you, you can't avoid it. It all depends upon what God is doing. If you want to labor in vain, just do something other than what God says to do. If you want to stay awake in vain, to be watching in vain, if you want to be rising up early and sitting up late and eating simply the bread of sorrows, then do things your way. If you live apart from God's ways, if you live apart from what God says he's going to bless, you have no right to expect his blessing. In fact, let me put it another way. You will not have God's blessing. Say, now, wait a minute. I know ungodly people who are rich. Yeah, I didn't say they wouldn't have anything in this world's goods. I said God wouldn't bless them. And for you to have those things apart from God's blessing, God says here is vain. Great. How much of it are you going to take with you? How many of you have seen a luggage rack on a hearse? You can't take it with you. And so it doesn't matter how much you have in this life if you don't have God's blessing with it. In fact, Solomon talks both in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes about the vanity of working just for your money to end up in some fool's hands. Of course, the first thing is don't you be that fool. But the second thing is don't raise fools. If you don't want your children, if you don't want a fool to have your money when you die, then raise wise children. Does that make sense? So we have to begin with this understanding. The covenant God blesses in accordance with his promises. And for those of you who are listening on a tape or a cassette or on the internet, I'm holding up the Bible. God blesses his people in accordance with his promises. And his promises are all contained in this book. In fact, this is the very nature of the covenant. Turn back to Psalm 25. I say backwards to Psalm 25. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? How's that going to happen? It seems to me that right now the church is the tail of the nations and not the head. It seems to me that right now we're repressed and oppressed and suppressed rather than being in charge of anything. So how can it be that our children are going to inherit the earth? How shall it be that we're going to dwell at ease? How shall it be that we can know that we fear the Lord? Here's the key to it in verse 14. And this is the very center, if you will, of the covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Does it seem to you right now? Now, you tell me, am I making this up that it seems to me that we are repressed, suppressed, and oppressed right now? Well, let me tell you why that is. It's because we're not operating in accordance with God's covenant. If we were, we would not be the tail of the nations. We would be the head of the nations. If we were living God's work, God's way, God would bless it. And here's what he says. I've told you the secret. Almost like a husband and wife have pillow talk. They whisper secrets to one another that nobody else knows. This is our private time together. Nobody else gets to know this stuff, just us two. Do you know what I'm talking about, men? Do you know what I'm talking about, ladies? Pillow talk. And that's what God is speaking of here. His covenant is his pillow talk to his people. And this book, this scripture, this holy Bible is his pillow talk. This is God telling us what he's going to do. And if we want to be part of it, we have to be doing what God is doing. We have to be where God is. We have to be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You can't be off doing your own thing and still expect the blessings of the covenant to come to you. What were those blessings again? Verse 12. He shall teach us in the way that he chooses. Say, well, I believe that I've got free will. Yeah, that's your problem. Your problem is your free will. You need to tame it. You need to bring it under the bridle of God's word. When I say free, Our problem isn't free will so much as it's wild will. That we're just off doing our own thing and then expect the promises of the covenant, which requires that we do God's work God's way. Here's what he says. He will do what I choose, or he'll do what God chooses. Then his soul shall be at ease. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sitting back with your feet kicked up, doing nothing. What that means is that you have peace of heart, knowing that what you're doing is what God wants you to do, and that God will surely reward what you're doing. You say, well, yeah, but I did something today that God said, and I didn't get a reward. Well, one of the things he says is to persevere, isn't it? So you keep on doing it. And by the way, I haven't looked at your bank accounts. I haven't looked at your credit card statements. I haven't looked at any of those things that are of a private financial nature. But I think I can say of many of you that you are financially better off today than you were December 9th of last year. Now, does that mean that you're as well off today as you're going to be in the future? No, some of you are going to end up millionaires. Why not gazillionaires? Why not? There's only one reason why not, and that is that you're not doing God's work God's way. So, well, it might not happen until your children's lifetime or your children's children's lifetime. But you have to set it in motion now. And if you don't set it in motion now, it's only because you think you care about your welfare and you don't know yet what your welfare really consists of. If you knew what your welfare really consists of, you'd be getting out of debt. You would be setting up a business by which you can prosper. Say, money doesn't grow on trees. Well, it's because you're not planting money trees. If you were planting money trees, it would grow on trees, wouldn't it? What's his name? Jack Dunn or John Dunn? Troy Dunn says five words your children should never hear you say. Money doesn't grow on trees. What they should hear you say is, let's go plant a money tree. Now, that means that you have to have some kind of a business, some kind of a passive income, something where more than just your own hands are going to work for you. And it also involves waiting. When you plant a seed in the ground, it takes time for that 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit to be seen. And you don't go out into the garden every 5 minutes digging it up and saying, is it fruit yet? So then we have a book that God has given us that is sufficient for all of life and godliness. Why is it that historically speaking, Protestant countries who understood God's word, who wanted to make sure that God's word was in the hands of all of God's people, are also the very lands that have prospered spiritually as well as financially? How do you explain that? This book is sufficient for all of life and godliness. That's how we explain it. And it hasn't been until since the 19th century when Christians began to feel guilty about having money, about having riches, about having wealth, that we began to see the backward trend in our society. But I put it to you, they did not get that from Scripture. They may have gotten it from feeling guilty about not doing with their wealth what they were supposed to do with it. Because God not only tells us that we're supposed to get it, He also tells us very clearly how we're to use it. And if you intend to use it differently than the way God intends you to use it, maybe that's why you're not getting any. That's not what this sermon's about. We have a book that is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And we have to read it the same way. Now listen carefully, because this is an important illustration. I just thought of it this week. But it's important. We have to read the Bible the same way we read an instruction manual. Say, oh, Pastor, I've heard you say that 100 times before. Yeah, then I realized how most people read instruction manuals. They wait for something to go wrong. Then they go back to the instruction manual and say, now, wait a minute, what did I do wrong? Is that the way you read an instruction manual? Well, then no wonder you're reading the Bible that way. Here's the way you're supposed to read an instruction manual. You're supposed to find out how the machine works. You're supposed to become so intimate with that machine that when something goes wrong, you say, I know what that was. I know what did that. And that's the way we need to use the Bible. That means that we have to know what's right first. We need to know the proper operation of our families first. We just need to know the proper relationship between a man and his wife, between a man and his children, between parents and their children, between a family and other families. How that operates within the context of the larger covenant community, namely the church. We need to understand the right way before we can begin to say, I heard a ping that's not supposed to be there. We don't wait for the rod to completely throw itself off of the piston before we know something's wrong. We can hear the pinging before that ever happens. Does that make sense to you? That's the way we want to read this instruction manual. We want to be familiar with how our families are supposed to work so that when there's just the slightest disturbance in our families, we recognize it right away. And we go to work right away, making sure that it's fixed before it becomes, well, what do we say, a catastrophic failure. Before it becomes something that can't be simply patched up or fixed, it has to be virtually replaced. We want to understand then the equipment. We want to understand the creation. We want to understand the covenant. We want to understand how God said things are to work, not simply fix things when they get broken. And I put it to you that there are a lot more fix-it men in the world because there are so few men who read instruction manuals. If more of us read instruction manuals, we'd be putting the fix-it men out of work. Look with me at 1 Chronicles 12:32. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to acquaint you with the men of Issachar. In this passage, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the author is giving us a list of the different tribes and how they sent mighty men to David when David was putting together his army. And in verse 32, we come to the men of Issachar. Now, if you read about the men of Benjamin, the men of Reuben, the men of Simeon, and so forth, you'll find that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of men who came to him. But when we get to the tribe of Issachar, we find out that there are only 200 of them. But the thing that makes the men of Issachar so special, and it gives them a power well beyond their numbers, is the fact that they understood the times. And because they understood the times, they knew what Israel ought to do. Do I have the right verse, 1 Chronicles 12:32? Some of you are looking at me like, where is he? 1 Chronicles 12:32, the men of Issachar were basically a staff group to David. They understood the times. Do you say staff group in the other services? That group that the general forms around himself that are his advisors and they understood Israel, pardon me, they understood the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do, and therefore, even though their numbers were few, they had an influence on every other member of the army. The rest of the army, the slingers of stones and the shooters of bows and the wielders of swords and of spears, all did what the men of Issachar said to do because the men of Issachar had understanding. Well, now, that's who we want to be, isn't it? We want to be those men of Issachar with respect to our families and with respect to the families of the world in general. Well, according to this psalm, we have to begin at the foundation. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We have to begin at the foundation. Psalm 11:3 says this, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Oh, I wish I could tell you that all we have to worry about is if the wind blows a tile off the roof, we need to go back and patch it up. If some youngster in the neighborhood throws a rock through our window, we can just replace a pane. But the fact of it is, we live in a time, a day, in which the foundations of the family have been destroyed. It is so corrupt in this country right now that the men in Washington, the men in Austin, don't even know what a family is. The foundations have been destroyed. And if the foundations have been destroyed, what shall the righteous do? I think the short answer is we have to go back and rebuild the foundations. We have to go back and redig the wells that Abraham dug. But we also must understand that the foundation has to be built by God. That is to say, it has to be built God's way. God has to enable us. God has to empower us. And God has to give us that understanding. We need to be like those men of Issachar who have understanding of the times and who know what Israel ought to do. So in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 4 and following, listen to this. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Well, we have to admire an attitude like that, right? We're impoverished, but we're going to go back and rebuild the desolate places. Well, do you understand that Edom was God's enemy? Have you ever heard of the Edomites? You know who the descendants of Esau were? Let me tell you probably the most famous Edomite in the Bible. Herod the Great. Remember the Herod the Great from this time of year? I think in the New Testament he's called an Edomian. But Edomian is simply Greek for Edomite. God hates the Edomites. Now, here's what Edom says. We're going to go back and rebuild those desolate places. And that sounds like a good idea, but here's what God says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I'll throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom our Lord hath indignation forever. How would you like for that to be your name? How do you do? My name's Richard. Oh, what's your name? My name is that person against whom the Lord has indignation forever. That's not a good name to have. But that's the name that the Edomites would have because although they desired to build the waste places, they were not willing to do God's work God's way. They were not willing, first of all, to submit their wills and their methods to the scrutiny of Almighty God. And because of that, they might build them up, but here's what God says I'm going to do. I'm going to tear them down. So now you get into a contest between you building things up and God tearing them down. How's it going to end up? It's going to end up with your stuff torn down, isn't it? And that's precisely what he says here to the Edomites in Malachi 1:4 and following. Verse 5, he says, your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, even in the tearing down of the enemy. Now, here's the good news. The good news is that the enemies of God are trying to build things up in an altogether wrong way. Stop and think about what's going on right now. One of the things that you hear about almost weekly, perhaps almost daily by now, is how the homosexual lobby wants, what do they want? Do they want simply to be left alone and live in their paganism? No, they want the privileges of marriage. They want to be thought of as a family. In other words, they want to take their desolate places, and are their places desolate? There is no more barren place than same-sex relationships. It is by its very nature the most desolate place imaginable. They cannot have children. It's not they will not, they won't, that their wombs are temporarily barren. No, they cannot, in the very nature of things, have children. But they want to rebuild the desolate places, don't they? They want marriage. Isn't it amazing that Christians, who are so blessed by God as to have marriage, treat it as though it's a light thing, while those who can't have it, will never have it, will never please God in it, are so zealous to get it. That should teach us something about gratitude, I think. But because they will not build a family God's way, here's what God says: I'm going to throw it down. Do we have anything to fear from the homosexual lobby? Yes, they want your children. Since they can't have children of their own, they want yours. And they want, well, I know, I'm starting to, not because it's bluster, it's because it's just a sad day in which we live. They do want your children. And they're willing to do whatever they have to do to get them. Now, here's the question, the challenge that I have for you. Are you willing to do whatever you have to do within God's domain, within God's rules, within God's book, to keep them from getting them? Are you willing to pay the price? See, they're willing to pay the price of desolation and disaster in order to get your children. What price are you willing to pay in order to keep them? Say, oh, any price. Well, I hope I'm not speaking to anyone here, but I think I am speaking to the condition of the church at large when I say most evangelicals are unwilling to put up with even a little bit of inconvenience in order to protect their children or even to have children. But we'll talk about that when we get down here to the fruit, namely that children are an heritage of the Lord. Not only the foundation, but may I say also our security depends upon the Lord. Except the Lord builds the city, except he builds up the walls, Psalm 127, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. You can be ever so vigilant. If you're not looking for the right thing, if you don't know what God says to watch for, it doesn't matter how late you stay up. You can stay up all night long. And if you don't recognize an enemy when you see one, you're staying awake how? In vain. So the Lord has to secure the city. The Lord has to be the one. And we see that in Psalm 18. David was basically run out of town by Saul. Some of you know this story, don't you? David was run out of town by Saul. Saul was kind of a javelin-throwing king. And so David leaves town, and in that context, he writes Psalm 18. Now, he may have written the psalm years and years later, but whether he wrote the psalm later and is reminiscing about what things were like when he was in the desert, or whether he actually wrote it in the desert is beside the point. He's writing it about that experience. So it's called David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, some of you are saying to me, well, that's not in the psalm. That's the title of the psalm. How many of you are using an authorized version of the Bible? Good. Those titles are inspired. Well, how do you know they're inspired? Because in the Hebrew, they're verse 1. Did you know that? The titles of the Psalms in Hebrew are verse 1. The titles are inspired. So we have here in Psalm 18, in the title, an introduction by the author, by David, telling us the occasion of its writing. Now notice this, in verses 2 through, well, we can stop at 6. We could do several sermons on Psalm 18. It's just a marvelous thing. But look at David's security. Understand what David is doing. He's out in the wilderness being chased by the king of his country. Now, imagine, if you will, that you've got a few guys that are part of your organization. They're mighty men, sure enough, but they're very few in number. Meanwhile, George Bush and the American Army are after you as you run through the Davis Mountains out in West Texas. Okay, now, if you can think about that, and that seems like a strange thing to think about, but that's the situation in which David found himself. Here's the hero of the army. All the people are singing, "Yippee, Saul has killed his thousands." Of course, David killed his tens of thousands. He's a hero. He's the national treasure. And then the king got upset with him and he had to flee Jerusalem. He had to leave the capital. And now he's not just living in a different city. He's living in a cave at En Gedi. And you know that story. David and his men were in the cave at En Gedi. 1 Samuel 24, if you want to read it for yourself later. 1 Samuel 24. And along comes Saul, and apparently he has to do something in private that involves going into a cave and lifting his skirt up, or his robe up over his feet. So you can imagine for yourselves what that is. In all likelihood, he's relieving himself. But whatever he's doing in the cave, it involves him having his back to David. They're in the same cave. Saul by himself, David with his mighty men back in the recesses of the cave. Now, David came out, and in the very midst of all this, he had a knife and he cut off the skirt. Now, the skirt of the garment was that part that went around the bottom. Remember that blue ribbon that they were to have around the bottom of it? That's what he cut off. Now, how many of you own a knife? Okay. How many of you have a knife that is so sharp you could cut somebody else's clothing and they wouldn't notice? Okay, well then David's knife was sharper than yours. I mean, we're talking razor blade sharp here, aren't we? He wasn't just shaving paper, he was shaving cloth. Then he felt bad about it because he had humiliated the king of the country. And so he let Saul go, but he came out and said, "Why are you hunting for a flea like me? You're the king of the whole country. You're God's anointed. Why are you looking for me?" And Saul shouted back, "Because you're a bad guy." And David said, "If I'm a bad guy, why did I let you live? I'm a good guy." And Saul immediately broke down in tears and said, "David, you're right. You're more righteous than I am." And he immediately called off the hunt and went back to Jerusalem. Is that a great story? That's one of our stories. That's about our forefather David. Now, in that context, we have Psalm 18, the day that God delivered David out of the hands of Saul. And in that context, look what he says. Not, "My knife was so sharp that I scared the bejeebers out of Saul." Here's what he says. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. It's because God is God that I was delivered from the hand of Saul." Then look at verse 4. "The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid." It's not as though he didn't understand the situation. The situation was such that there really were ungodly men against him. Saul really was trying to kill him. And we need to be careful that we don't minimize our own problems by saying, "Well, you know, I just don't think about problems." Well, David understood that as great as his problems were, God was greater. God is bigger than your problems. God is bigger than the fact that you're broke. God is bigger than the fact that you're in debt. God is bigger than the fact that your car doesn't work. God is bigger than the fact that you or your wife or your baby is sick. God is bigger than that. It doesn't mean your baby isn't really sick. It means God is bigger than that. And that's what he says. He's my fortress. He's my high tower. Even though the ungodliness of these ungodly men makes me afraid, knowing who God is calms my fears. And so in verse 6, finally, he says, in my distress, here's what I did. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Okay, you've got problems. You've got soreness. You've got difficulties. You've got a car that won't start on a cold morning. You've got a car that doesn't have enough room for all your children. Praise God for all those children. Wouldn't it be great if we all had too many children to get in our cars? He says, God is my fortress. God's my security. My trouble is real, but God hears my cries. God knows my distress. He's not trusting his prayers. He's not trusting his faith. He's trusting God. But he's making use of all the means that God has put at his disposal. The same thing's true in Isaiah 49. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 16, behold, God says to the children of Israel, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You may think God doesn't know what's going on in your life, but that's wrong. God knows exactly what's going on in your life. It's as though he has your name tattooed on the very palm of his hand. And how often do you see the palm of your hand? That's how often God thinks of you in your distress. Listen to the verse before that. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Can you just say, do I have a baby? I forgot. I forgot I had a baby. No, a woman can't forget her sucking child. Well, they might forget, but I will not forget you. It is more likely that a mother with a suckling child will forget that she has a baby than that I will forget that you're my child. Is that comfortable? If a mother would never forget, and I think most of us would agree here that a mother would never forget she has a child. He said, well, even if she could forget, I will never forget. I've got you tattooed, engraved, etched on the very palm of my hands. And if no one can steal you from the palm of God's hand, then you are secure indeed. John 6:37, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No way, no how. I will never cast you out. Is that a marvelous promise? If you come to Jesus Christ, here's what he says. I will never, ever cast you out. Your family might cast you out. Your friends might cast you out. Friends so-called might cast you out. They might cast you out where you work. We live in a day and a time where even husbands are casting out wives and wives are casting out husbands. But the promise we have from the Lord is that he'll never cast us out. What security is there in God's promises? And how does he do that? Well, I think we saw that in Exodus 15 this morning. The way God keeps from casting us out is by casting out our enemies. He destroys our enemies. Exodus, the Canaanites, Goliath. I mean, think about what God did with Goliath. Here was a giant of a man. He towered above even Saul, who was probably 7 feet tall. Nobody would go out to face him. He had a spear, the Bible says, as big as a weaver's beam. I don't know that we have a weaver's beam anywhere that I can show you something, but it was huge. A man could not get his hand around it. That is to say, a normal-sized man could not get his hand around it. That was the spear that Goliath had. And here comes this little kid. Basically, he's driving the lunch wagon, isn't he? And he says, who does that guy think he is? Do you know what he's doing? He's insulting God. I think I might just go kill him. And Saul said to him, now, David, settle down, young man. You're too wild at heart. You need to understand that we do things in a more civilized way. You know, we have champions that we trade insults. That's the way we do war. He said, yeah, well, he's not just insulting the army. He's insulting God. And you get on God's wrong side, you're on my wrong side. He says, I'll be right back. And he went out and he slung a stone at him. He was the best the Philistines had to offer. And he was brought down with a stone. Sure, David picked up five because he had a lot more confidence in God than he had in his own aim. But he still made use of the means that God put out there, and God blessed those means to the saving of a nation and the destruction of their enemies. Hey, you remember Jonathan back in 1 Samuel? Pardon me. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I've got the wrong chapter in my notes. I've got 23. I know it's 13. 1 Samuel 13. And I'm going to start reading at verse 19. Now there was no smith. Now that's not referring to a last name. That means they didn't have any blacksmiths. And the passage is going to tell you why they weren't allowed to. It's not that they didn't have any. It's not that nobody was smart enough to be a blacksmith. The passage is going to explain to you that it was a matter of gun control. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So they don't have any swords. They don't have any spears because they don't have any blacksmiths. They said, well, yeah, but we need to cut things from time to time. We need to take in our crops. And they said, fine, you can come to our blacksmiths. And we'll make sure that you have licensed pruning hooks rather than unlicensed swords and spears. I want you to understand what's going on, that this is all about controlling the weaponry. However, there happened to be one sword among the Israelites, and Jonathan owned it. And he and his armor bearer, it came to pass, I'm at 14:1 now, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Now, y'all know how big a garrison is, right? He's talking about a fort. He says, I know where there's a fort full of Philistines. Let's you and me go beat them up. How's that for an adventure? Yeah, okay. Now, he says, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. How many of you have ever seen a pomegranate tree? Yeah, they're about 5 feet tall at their full maturity. So here's what he's doing, is he's sitting in the shade while his son is out chasing Philistines. So he says, the people that were with him were about 600 men. So over here in Gibeah, we've got 600. Over here in Michmash, 2. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So he didn't even get permission, did he? Now, here's what happened. Jonathan and his armor bearer are standing at the bottom of the hill, and the Philistine fort is at the top of the hill. And in order to get to the top of the hill, you have to go between two rocks, between two large, well, through a crevice, in order to get to the top. And the armor bearer says, well, Jonathan, that might be kind of dangerous. And Jonathan said, well, here's what we'll do. If we get about halfway up and they say, oh, no, the Israelites are coming, we'll just keep on going. And that's what happened. They got about halfway up and the Philistines said, uh-oh, here comes Jonathan. Hey, you come on up here and fight us. We'll take you on. So Jonathan said, okay, they asked for it. Let's go. And the two of them went up there. One of them had a sword in his hand and the other was carrying the stuff. And they put an entire garrison of Philistines to flight. And basically, once they started running with their backs to the sword, they got the sword in the back. And Jonathan and his armor bearer slew the entire garrison. He said, where are we? And verse 14. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, or a furrow as a yoke of oxen will plow it. So within basically the length of a field, the length of a barley field, they had managed to catch up with 20 of them and killed 20 of them in the first slaughter. Meanwhile, there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. The garrison, the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. Meanwhile, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. Here's this whole garrison, and all of a sudden, they're just running every which way, melting away. And Saul said, hey, is there somebody missing? And so they said, well, let's do a real quick census. Now, people who can't fight take censuses. But that's basically what Saul's doing here, isn't it? Here's what Saul should have said. Let's go engage the enemy. Well, we don't have any swords. Well, there can't be a whole lot of swords over there as it is. Let's just go. 600 men are standing there trying to decide who's missing. Maybe there's only 598 of us. Okay, let's do a real quick count. Instead of engaging the enemy in battle. Here's the point. Drop down to verse 15. Well, I lost my place. Here's what Jonathan says. He says it before that. Well, basically, here's what Jonathan says. The hand of the Lord is not restrained to save Israel by many or by few. If it's one guy with a sword and another guy carrying his stuff, what does the Bible say? Two shall put to flight 10,000. And that's just what we see happening. Two men that have one sword between them, but are willing to engage the enemy in battle, put the enemy to flight. God saved Israel by overcoming the Philistines. We need to have a similar mindset today. God also not only overcomes the Philistines, he not only overcomes the Canaanites and at the Exodus, he also overcomes death at the end. Death no longer has its sting. And he overcomes the enemies that are in our own bosom. The lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's in your own bosom. The desires for things that have not been earned. Say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean desire for something that hasn't been earned? Well, look at your credit card statement and you'll know what I'm talking about. God can overcome those enemies as well. But here's what it's going to take. It's going to take a willingness to do God's work, God's way. Jonathan was unwilling to say, well, let's do a census. He said, let's go fight some Philistines. He had the only weapon in the entire army. And he still said, let's not let it rust. Let's make sure it gets some use. And beloved, we need to think the same way. Now, I don't have time to finish Psalm 127. We've been doing this for an hour, and I don't have time to finish. We have another group coming in after us. I'll have to finish up next time. But I want you to see that not only does he rebuild the foundations, not only does he secure us, so that we don't need to fear the enemy. In fact, here's what you have to fear. If you fear God, you need not fear man. But if you fear man, it's because you don't fear God. You can't fear both. If you're afraid of men, if you're afraid of what men will say about you, if you're afraid of what men will do to you, it's because you don't fear God. And then finally, God is a nourisher. Both, he nourishes the family and he nourishes us within the family. But we're going to have to take that up next time. We'll be finished when I apply the last brush stroke. There is just too much for us to look at. The Bible probably says more about the family than it does about God himself. And God reveals himself to us in great measure by teaching us about our families. And so the Bible is just cram-packed full of instructions that we need to know. Not about how to fix it after it breaks, but to know how to operate it from the very beginning. With that, let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.